So Mark chapter 12, starting at verse 28. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, he asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength.' And the second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' There is no other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and that there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far off from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared ask him any more questions. So ends the reading of God's holy word. Please be seated.
Thank you, John. I would ask that you keep your Bibles open to this passage as we work our way through it and look at a couple of other passages this morning as well. Next Sunday, we will be celebrating Palm Sunday, which, by the way, Elder Frith is going to be giving us the word about tonight. Palm Sunday commemorates Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And this event marks the beginning of his final week in this life, culminating in the death and crucifixion of our Savior. And in our reading from the Gospel of Mark today, which, by the way, is the shortest of the Gospels, we find Jesus in the temple, most likely on Tuesday of this Holy Week. If you turn back just a couple of pages, you'll see that Jesus has entered into Jerusalem to the sound of loud hosannas. Now, Jesus had been staying with his disciples outside of Jerusalem in the town of Bethany with his friends Martha and Mary, and each day he would journey into the city. It is during this time that the religious leaders had been ramping up their efforts to try to discredit him, and better yet, silence him for good. Mark records these evil attempts of theirs beginning at chapter 11. Jesus has entered the temple. He had just cleansed it, probably the day before. And the chief priests and scribes and elders come up to him and ask him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you authority to do them?" They were hoping that Jesus was going to commit blasphemy by saying, "God has." But Jesus asks him his own question. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Able to answer Jesus, they were silenced. Next, you remember some Pharisees came up to Jesus and asked him a question, "Should we pay taxes to Caesar?" Oh, they said no. Because if he says, "No, you shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar," then he's in treason against Rome. But if he says, "Yes, you should pay taxes to Caesar," the people would revolt against him because the tax burden of Rome was so heavy and burdensome. But you remember what Jesus does. He asks for a denarius, right? And he gets the denarius in his hand and he looks at it and he says, "Whose image and inscription is on this?" And of course, the answer was Caesar's. And Jesus says, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but render unto God the things that are God." And they knew that they were stymied, because in Genesis 1, they knew that God had created all things. The Sadducees thought that they would have a go at it. And so they ask what seems like on the surface somewhat of a silly question about the resurrection, because You see, the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. I always tell my youth that that is why they were sad, you see. Old joke, but still very good. You see, they only held to doctrine that came from the law of Moses. And so they asked a question from the law. A man with seven brothers has a wife and dies without any children. Now, under the law, it was the brother's duty to then marry his brother's wife as his own and have children in the name of his brother. But they said, this brother also died without having children, and so forth, all the way down to brother number seven. Now, you got to be wondering, what was the family thinking by brother three or four, right? But Jesus answers them with authority. He confronts their error with God's word. And he takes them to a passage of scripture that they did believe in, a passage out of Exodus, where God is speaking to Moses out of the burning bush, and he says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And so once again, they were silenced. And this brings us to the context of our passage today in verses 28 through 34. As we dig deeper into this story, I want us to see three elements of the narrative. First of all, a curious question. Second, a concrete answer. And third, close to the kingdom. Let's look first at the setup for this dialogue through a curious question. You can almost picture the scene, can't you? Jesus is on the temple grounds, and there's an assembled crowd around him, and they've just witnessed Jesus foil the nefarious attempts of the Pharisees and the scribes and the chief priests and the Sadducees. But there is one person in the audience, a scribe, who has intently been listening to Jesus' answer, and he perceives the depth of wisdom by which he has replied. A scribe is a lawyer who is an expert in the law. And Mark portrays this man in a positive light. Unlike his colleagues, which in just a few short verses later, Jesus is going to condemn. But this man, he seems to be on his own. He doesn't seem to be part of a scheming group. And as he's been listening and understanding with a discerning ear to what Jesus has had to say, his question to know which commandment is the greatest seems to be born out of a genuine curiosity to want to know rather than a scheme or a desire to entrap Jesus. In fact, I wonder if he wasn't one of the first catechized Presbyterians. His question as to which command is the greatest is not all that dissimilar to what is the chief end of man? And this is one of the most important questions we can ask. And we all must ask it. And as we will see, the answer to both of those questions are not that all dissimilar either. As a scribe, he had devoted his entire life to studying the law of Moses and understanding the nuances of interpretation. Their job was to know the law, to transcribe the law, to teach the law to the people. And there was a lot to know. The Torah, which is the summation of the commands of God from the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The Torah consisted of 613 laws. Can you imagine? And understandably, there was a desire to have some distillation, some summation from which all the other commandments would flow, an underlying principle that they could better understand. And so teachers of the law would often debate this topic, and they would categorize the commands as to which were weightier. Those commands that were heavy were uncompromisingly essential and were to be taken with utmost seriousness. To disregard these commands was to incur the heftiest of penalties. Then there were those that were lighter. And these weren't to be ignored, but they did not incur or not demand so much of one's will or one's possessions to fulfill. And Jesus seemed to have this understanding of heavier and lighter commands in his own categorization of the law. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, we have the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And after going through the Beatitudes, we get to verse 17. And Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So we see Jesus recognizes that there are some commands that are least or lighter. And later on in the same Gospel of Matthew, turn to chapter 23. It may even be more obvious here when he is pronouncing woes against the scribes and the Pharisees. And this is a, you'll remember this passage, beginning at verse 23. What does he say? He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, but you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." So when this scribe comes up to Jesus and asks, which commandment is the most important of all? He genuinely wants to know Jesus' thought on this often debated topic. And although the scribe's question seems to stem from altruistic curiosity, no doubt there were other religious leaders there that were listening intently, hoping that Jesus was going to somehow twist the law or trip up and therefore be able to be accused of blasphemy. Well, let's look now to Jesus' concrete answer. Jesus does not waffle or hesitate at all in his answer. He doesn't go, that's a really good question. Let me think about that. No, he immediately responds and quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your strength, or with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength." And then he quotes from Leviticus 19:18, "You shall love your neighbor yourself." You see, in so doing, Jesus not only summarizes the Ten Commandments, he has summarized all the commands of the Torah, all 613 commands. The Ten Commandments are divided into two tables. The first table is Commandments 1 through 4 and deal with our vertical relationship with God. And the second table of commands deal with our horizontal relationship with man, Commandments 5 through 10. And this is the neighbor passage that we see that he quotes in Leviticus. But Jesus starts his reply with the Shema, which comes from the word to hear. "Hear, O Israel." While the first line of the Shema is not really a command, but more of a preamble, it underlines or undergirds, reemphasizes this important truth that God is one. And pious Jews would have said this to themselves and out loud twice daily. God has given the command in the Shema to love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, not as a condition to be part of God's covenantal people, but rather because they are already a part of God's covenant. It echoes the Apostle John's words in his epistle, "We love God because he first loved us." Well, what does it mean to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength? Is it a command to put ourselves in a convent or a monastery and think lofty thoughts of God and deny ourselves anything worldly? No. Of course not. Although the people used to think that, didn't they? But it is a call, it is a command to all of God's children, that we are called to have a complete focus on all of our affections and energy towards glorifying God in everything that we do, whether it be our work, whether it be our recreation, whether it be our family, whether it be corporate worship. We are to possess a wholehearted devotion, putting God at the center of everything we desire. We are to be zealous for the things of God and disciplined in thought and controlled by the Word of God. Dr. Sinclair Ferguson puts it passionately this way: God is to be the object of the devotion of my heart. The center of my whole being must be directed towards Him and His glory. He must come first in my ambitions and motives. I am to love Him too with my soul, so that all my affections and emotions will be in tune with His will and set aflame to the desire to serve Him. And then I must give my thought life to Him, seeking to keep my mind pure and to have all my thinking disciplined and controlled by what He has revealed in Scripture. All of my strength and energy must be His. While the Shema holds the position of priority in Jesus' answer and His twofold response, the command to love your neighbor as yourself is the natural outflow of loving our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. The command to love our neighbor as ourselves is not a command to love ourselves. That comes naturally. We are bent towards loving ourselves, right? But we are to put our neighbor's needs above our own. We are to love them because they too are made in the image of the God that we are to love with all of our heart, with all of our soul, mind, and strength. So the natural question arises, who is my neighbor? Jesus had this exact question posed to him in the Gospel of Luke. And so he takes the opportunity to share with them the parable of the Good Samaritan. And in so doing, he expands the Old Testament idea of your neighbor just being your Hebrew brother to being any man, to being all people, even those that we despise. These two elements of Jesus' response, to love God and to love our neighbor, are inseparably linked. They are both rooted in the positive command to love. But as fallen creatures, we tend to focus on one at the expense of the other. And here perhaps we come to our first point of application. It is always more enjoyable, isn't it, to do those things which come easy to us, which come naturally to us. For some of you, the idea of getting up early on a Saturday morning and spending time in prayer and meditation and reading Scripture and reading thoughts of saints long gone by with a big pot of tea or a cup of coffee, that's just the ideal weekend. But the same person may struggle to host the missionary in town, or may not be too excited to go down to the soup kitchen, or may have a problem volunteering their time for some church. Others of you, you're the first to volunteer. Service comes easy for you. A chance to serve is a chance to be in action for the kingdom. But you might struggle with spending 5 minutes in a daily proverb or throwing up half-hearted prayers. You see, an obedient response to Jesus' answer to the summation of the law is not an either or. It's a both and. Our holy call to live out this command is not to earn God's favor, but because we already are objects of God's favor. And therefore, we are set free to love God and to love our neighbor. We cannot faithfully fulfill the first without doing the second. And conversely, one cannot truly fulfill the second without our desires stemming from the first. Well, look back with me at verse 32. And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other beside him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." What is the scribe's response to Jesus' answer? He says, "You are right, teacher." The scribe correctly affirms with Jesus' wise and thorough assessment. But there's something that's lost here in the reading of this passage. Have you ever talked to somebody, and I know you all have you ever talked to somebody about something that they're passionate about? You just see them light up, right? You see this gleam in their eye. If I talk to Cindy Bayon about her pigs or her chickens, she's going to tell me about the whole week's events. I love to hear it. If I talk to Paul about flying, he's going to tell me all the details that just fly right over my head. I love it. It's something they are passionate about, something that they are really knowledgeable about. And so the scribe's response here is, "Beautiful. That's beautiful." He's saying and affirming what Jesus has said, "You are right." And he is passionately excited about what he has just heard. One of the greatest and most important questions has just been answered. He goes on to reiterate what Jesus has said and further elaborates the meaning of Jesus' response by pointing out that it is the heart of the law that matters, not just mere external conformity. Maybe at this point, he was recalling the words of the prophet Micah. "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" Ah, but he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? And this brings us to the final section of our narrative, close to the kingdom. Jesus observes that the scribe has answered wisely and makes an astonishing pronouncement. "You are not far from the kingdom." The scribe came in the authority of his education and of his position to question and see if Jesus was being faithful to the Torah. But Jesus comes in his sovereign authority, the one who gave the Torah, the one who fulfilled the Torah, the one who supersedes the Torah, and makes a pronouncement about this man's eternal position. Mark does not give us any further clues as to the dialogue that took place between this man and Jesus. I wonder if the scribe went away initially feeling pretty good about Jesus' assessment, especially in light of the other religious leaders that he had just publicly embarrassed and shamed. But at some point, I bet that he started to have that haunting feeling. What did he mean by saying, "I am close to the kingdom? Am I not in the kingdom? Being close is only good in horseshoes and hand grenades. It plays no role in our salvation. You see, God deals in absolutes. You are either in the kingdom or you are out. There is no award for good effort. And not everybody that plays the game of life gets a trophy. Remember the rich young ruler? Turn back just a couple of chapters to chapter 10 in Mark. The rich young ruler comes to Jesus. And what does he ask him? He says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, does Jesus respond here with the summation of the law, which would have been a right answer? He doesn't, does he? Instead, he says, the second table of the law. You know the commands. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. Does the young man at this point stop and examine his heart and go, "Ah, oh, I thought I had it, but man, I've hated my brother. I've lusted after women. I've been lazy at times. I have lied. I have not respected my parents." No. He doesn't get it. What does he reply? "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." You see, he was basing his righteousness on external conformity, not on his heart attitude. And therefore, Jesus, loving the young man, told him to go, sell all that he possessed, give it to the poor, and come and follow him. And the young man went away sad because he had great possessions. And in that one command, Jesus unveiled his true unrighteousness, that he truly did not love the Lord his God with all of his heart, with all of his soul, with all of his mind, and with all of his strength. But the scribe understood that the law went deeper than external obedience. And that's what makes his story so tragic. He understood that it was a matter of the heart. And as if this external obedience to the law wouldn't be enough to condemn all men, he seems to be completely oblivious to the vast shortcoming of his internal righteousness. You would think that having rightly understood his position, you think that he would have cried out like the Philippian jailer, "What must I do to be saved?" Right there in front of him was the Savior. Right there in front of him was the Messiah. But it is sad that he tragically goes away. Well, over the past 3 weeks, as I've been preparing this passage, I have often wondered what became of the scribe. We don't know. Mark or any of the other New Testament writers doesn't give us any clue. But I don't know about you, but I want so much for this guy to confess his sins, to see his shortcoming, to cast himself upon his Savior, and to enter into the kingdom. But I think that Sinclair Ferguson makes an astute point on this conjecture. There's a good chance that the scribe always stayed close, but never entered into the kingdom. Why? Well, two reasons. First, did you notice in the passage that he always refers to Jesus as teacher, but it never goes any higher than that? He recognized him as a good man. He recognized him as a good teacher. Maybe he even saw him as a prophet. But he never confessed him as Lord of his life. Second, we have no record of his name. Throughout the New Testament narratives, there are occasions that seemingly insignificant characters are named. And that is done because likely these people were actually in the early church. They were part of the fellowship, and so they were giving testimony to the events that had taken place. But no such name is found for our scribe. There is a real danger to always being close to the kingdom, but never entering in. You can become dull of hearing the good news and grow immune to the gospel. You may have even grown up in a covenant family and know great things about God and about His word, but does your life reflect the fruits of the gospel in your life? You may be a tireless worker of service to others, but are you motivated in your love for neighbor out of your love for God? There will be a day when the gates of the kingdom will be shut forever, and no one who is close will be allowed to enter. The holy demand of the law is perfection. It is impossible to enter on our own efforts. In that day, those that are close will be cast out in the same horrible judgment of God's wrath as those that have always been far away. But God, in His mercy, has given us His Son. And this same Jesus, who expertly and perfectly fulfilled the law and has answered this scribe's questions, in just 3 days' time is going to hang on the cross and be the once for all sacrifice that you and I deserved. He is going to take the punishment that was ours, and He is going to give us His righteousness. Oh, won't you go in? Jesus stands. His arms are open wide. And He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Come to me, you who do not love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, with all of your mind. Come to me, you who struggle to love your neighbor as yourself. Come to me, you who repeatedly break the law in the same place time and time and time again. Come to me, you who are close but have not committed your lives to me. Come, and I will give you rest." Amen. Well, let's stand as we sing.